Thank you. So as I said at the beginning, today is the first Sunday in Lent, and I had desperately hoped that you would be doing a series or something, and I emailed Bev and said, are you doing a series? And Bev said, no. We thought we'd be kind and let you choose what you wanted to preach on. Bev, that's not kind. The Bible's a big book. How am I meant to boil it down? Anyway, it's the first Sunday in Lent, so I had at least an inkling of what I could do. And so I chose this passage. Now, for those of you who don't know me, and I realise that won't be many of you, I grew up in a Catholic family. And my memory, which might be a little bit inaccurate, as children's memories can be, is that growing up in a Catholic family, we were a strange mix of both very faithful Catholics and not so faithful Catholic. For example, we would go to Mass every Sunday, unless we didn't, and then we wouldn't go to Mass. Another one, for example, we wouldn't eat meat on a Friday. We'd always have fish, unless we fancied a Chinese, and then we did eat meat, and that's fine. That's okay. My mom, bless her, never really got into the faithful Catholic habit of drinking a lot of alcohol, but my dad more than made up for it. So they balanced each other out nicely there. But one of the things I do remember as we grew up Catholic is that giving up something for Lent was not an option. You were expected to give something up. And going to a Catholic primary school, you had to write down what you were giving up, and you had to do it, and there really was no option. My mum gave up sugar in tea for Lent one year, never went back. I gave up green vegetables very early on. And a bit like exercise, was never tempted again. Praise God. What a testimony. And I'm sure many of you know that this idea of giving things up for Lent is rooted in this passage in Matthew's Gospel. That Jesus went into the wilderness and for 40 days and 40 nights he fasted. And so I thought it would be a good idea to look at the beginning of Lent at what this passage is telling us about who Jesus is. What can we, as we gather once more on a Sunday morning, learn about the person of Jesus that would fuel us and equip us for the weeks ahead, especially as we go through Lent? So, let's have a look at Matthew chapter 4. The first thing to point out about this story in Matthew chapter 4 is that it only makes sense if Jesus is fully human. If Jesus is some sort of superhuman who doesn't feel pain or suffering, who doesn't need to eat food, this story is a complete nonsense. So this story only makes sense if Jesus, when he fasts, it hurts. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever been in the habit of fasting. I find fasting between meals to be the most effective way of doing that, certainly the least painful, or between snacks if you're starting off. Fast between snacks and then build up from there, I would suggest. But fasting is a painful experience. Anyone who's had to fast, even compulsory because of an operation or something, you will know that after 12 hours, you start to feel a bit, oh, that's unusual. After 24 hours, well, you know, we all turn into the Incredible Hulk. So this story only makes sense if Jesus is fully human. If Jesus is sat there going, ha, I don't need food, there's no point. And this is a really important part of Matthew's Gospel, because at the end of Matthew's Gospel, we're going to hear the story of this same person, Jesus, who is arrested and tortured and beaten. And if we think of Jesus as having some sort of superhuman, I don't feel stuff, nothing can touch me, well then, his death is just another superhero event. Matthew is telling us from the outset that when we get to the end of this gospel and we read of nails being driven through bones and thorns piercing the skin, it is going to hurt. This is the story of God made flesh, human, and it is going to hurt. So Matthew's first point here is Jesus is human. But if that's his first point, his second point is equally important. We know this story well, those of us who've been around churches for a long time. And we often talk of the three temptations that Jesus faced in the wilderness. But the truth is, Jesus faced four temptations in the wilderness. And I don't mean that he wanted some chocolate cake. Jesus faced the biggest temptation of all. And if you were good, faithful, first century Jewish people, which I suspect is not many of us here, but if you were, you would know instantly from the words that Matthew uses exactly the temptation that Jesus is facing. The words that Matthew uses are deliberately meant to evoke a memory, if you're a faithful Jewish person, of Genesis chapter 3. And for those who know their Bibles, well, you will know that in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden. And you know that they've been told they can eat from any tree, the fruit from any tree, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God says, if you eat from that tree, you will surely die. So along comes the serpent. And he says, God didn't really say that though, did he? God didn't mean that. You're not surely going to die. And Adam and Eve go, probably not. And they eat the fruit. They doubt that what God said would come to pass. Matthew chapter 3, the bit before our reading, Jesus is baptized. And he goes down into the River Jordan. He comes out of the River Jordan and the clouds part, the sun shines, a dove descends, and a voice comes from heaven and says, you are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. And in the very next chapter, the first thing Jesus is asked, if you are the Son of God, that there is the biggest temptation. Do you really believe that God said that? Do you really believe that about yourself? Surely God didn't really say that. That right there and then is the biggest temptation. But unlike in Genesis chapter 3, Jesus passes the test. Unlike the whole of humanity, Jesus passes the test. And that's the next thing Matthew is saying about who Jesus is. He's fully human, but he's just better than you. Jesus will not fail this test. If you are the Son of God, do this. But Jesus refuses to give in. The second thing, if you were faithful first century Jewish people listening to this, is that you would have noted the language. And if you're a first century Jewish person, you hear the word 40, and then you hear the word wilderness, there's only one story that's coming to your mind. And that's the story of the Exodus that we find when Israel came out of Egypt, led by Charlton Heston, through the wilderness. I mean, that film lasts about 40 years. And that's the story they would have instantly. The Israelites in the wilderness, led by Moses, the Ten Commandments, the golden calf. And that's the point. That in the same way that Adam and Eve are the archetypal humans who failed, Israel is the archetypal community of disciples, and they failed. They're a right grumbling, moaning bunch of people. And I'm sure some of them are lovely. It's just that the loudest ones, and I'm sure you find this in some church meetings, not here obviously, it's always the loudest ones who are the moaniest, grumpiest ones. And the Israelites were exactly like that. They would come out of slavery and say things to Moses like, oh, it was so much better when we were in Egypt. We loved being whipped to death. That was much better than being here, free. We haven't got any food here, so God miraculously provides food from heaven. And then they moan about the manna and the quail. It's not gluten-free or it's not organic, whatever they say. But they moan about it. But they wouldn't give for a Deliveroo voucher at that point. But they essentially just moan and moan and moan. Because they don't believe that when God said, I am leading you out of slavery, that you may worship me. They don't believe it. And so Matthew is building this picture for those who are listening to this in the first century, that Jesus is fully human. This is going to hurt. This Jesus who I'm talking about is going to suffer. But unlike Adam and Eve, and unlike the Israelites, he will not let God down. He will not backtrack. He will believe that when God says, you are my beloved child, Jesus will stand by that and believe it fully. And then, of course, we come to the tests themselves, tests that we know incredibly well. The three tests, turn these stones into bread, jump off this tower, bow down and worship me. Those are the tests that Jesus is faced with. And what those three tests have in common, well, they have a lot in common, but I've only got five more minutes, so we haven't got time to go into all of that. But one of the things they have in common is that it is a theme that tries to undermine who God is. That's the purpose of these tests. They want to undermine who you believe that God is. And remember that Matthew is not writing this because he's got some spare time on a Monday afternoon. He's writing this to the churches of disciples so that they would know what temptations face them. That's the point of this. That he's writing to a church to go, you know those temptations that Jesus faced in the wilderness? Those are the temptations you, as Christians, are going to face on a daily, weekly, monthly basis. So be ready. And the biggest temptation of all is to not believe that God is truly God. For example, the one of turning stones into bread. We might sit there and think, well, we've never asked God to do that. But actually, most of us do ask God to do this. We would love God to intervene supernaturally and miraculously to provide food or material goods or a material benefit for someone. And you might sit there thinking, well, that's fine. Why shouldn't we? We should ask God to make things better for people. And I'm not trying to stop you from doing that. What I am saying is that when we do that, what we're essentially saying to God is, I know you're the creator, and I believe you're the creator, and I sing songs about you being the creator, and I read the Bible, and I do all those things, but I'm not sure you did a good enough job. I'm not sure you did the right sort of job in creating everything, because now we need you to create more stuff to feed those other people. What we're essentially saying is that God's not given us enough stuff. But actually, we all know the reality. We know that this world is an abundant provider for everyone. But the truth is, we don't like sharing. We'd rather hold and keep. And every time that we say, God, if you could just miraculously provide for that person over there, what we're really stating out loud is that God didn't do a good enough job when he created this world. I mean, I know what we're really saying is that we're humans are pretty rubbish at distributing the goodness of God, but that's the temptation, to outsource our goodness, to outsource the kingdom to a supernatural event that will stop us having to do anything. The idea of jumping off a tower, you might think, well, the angels would save him, and why not? You know, surely that would display the glory of God. But is that not the same temptation that Jesus faced on the cross? We get to the end of Matthew's gospel and they say, come down from the cross. Come down from the cross and we'll believe you are God. Is that not the same temptation? Defy the laws of physics and then we'll believe. But Jesus is saying God made a wonderful, ordered creation. There are laws of gravity and physics for a reason. And to ask God to subvert that is to suggest God didn't do a good enough job. And that's the point of these temptations. They're not there to sort of stick the needle in at Jesus. They're there to tell us as a church, the greatest threat we face is not to believe that God is God. To do anything other than say God is God. To bow down and worship anything other than God. And so as Matthew writes this to the community of disciples, the challenge is, well, what are we meant to do? In the face of all these unbelievably difficult temptations, what do we do? How do we stand firm and true? Well, the first thing to remember is that we do it together. And I don't know how long you've been at Tamworth Baptist Church. I know some of you really well. But I want to encourage you to keep on meeting together. You can't do it on your own. You can't keep on being faithful in your prayer closet, hoping to goodness that you don't give in. That's why Jesus calls us to be a community. So the first thing is keep meeting together. Encourage one another, support one another, love one another. And I love that phrase in one of Paul's letters, bear with one another. You know those people who really annoy you? Let's not look at anyone in particular. You know those people who really annoy you? Even them, genuinely love them and encourage them, support them, help them know that there is a God who loves them, that they are valued and loved. The second thing is to know that being a church comes with responsibilities. And the responsibility is not to keep Tamworth Baptist Church going. When I was at my training church in Pill, when you wonderful people sent me off in 2012, the church was small. And I sat with one of the tutors about a year in and just went, I'm a failure. This church will close. This church is not going to last beyond my 3 years. I feel like I've let everyone down. And Sian was this wonderful, wise woman of God. And she just said, Paul the Apostle knew what he was doing. And all of his churches have closed. I wouldn't worry too much. And there is something beautiful in that, in knowing that the kingdom of God does not rise or fall depending on whether Tamworth Baptist Church is in existence. And that shouldn't make us think, oh, we need to close it. It should liberate us. To go, actually, our responsibility is not to keep a church going, but actually to seek the kingdom of God. To seek for things that make for peace and justice and hope and love. That's what our responsibility is as a church. I love the fact, and I don't know how many of you actually know this, because I didn't discover this until I moved away from Tamworth. But if you stand at the bottom of the estate somewhere around about, is it Medina or Medway? Actually, and you look up the hill, you can see the cross, or you could. I've no idea if it's still there. Should have made that observation before I came in. But you can see, it is, thanks Bill. You can see the cross of the church from the bottom of the estate. Now, we can talk about prophetic images till the cows come home. It doesn't have to be necessarily profound and prophetic, but what a statement that is. That you are a city on a hill. And that the estate can look up and see the cross of Christ. What a statement, what a vision that is. What a responsibility that is. And so I want to leave you with a story that is a Tamworth Baptist Church story. I was told by a former minister here by the name of Ian Bunce, no need to groan. But Ian must have told this story about 20 times because I remember it, and I don't remember many of Ian's stories. But this one I distinctly remember. And he tells this story of a mum and a daughter going home from church. So apologies for those who will remember this, but I think this is one of those simple but brilliant stories. So the mum and the daughter are going home from church on Sunday. And the mum says to the daughter, what did you do in Sunday school today? And the daughter says, we learned about how God lives inside of us. And the mum says, oh, good. Let's hope there's no more questions about that. And they carry on. And you know children, they either say nothing or they don't stop asking questions. There's no middle ground. Oh, this girl was one of those who asks questions. And so she walks along and says, Mom, God's really big, isn't he? And the mum goes, yeah, I can see where this is going. And the little girl says, and I'm quite small, aren't I? Mum goes, yeah, yep, that's right. And so the girl says, and if I'm really small, and God's really, really big, wouldn't God be bursting out everywhere? What a wonderful truth. I assume it's an apocryphal story. Perhaps with all the best stories, there's that kernel of truth. If God is so big and so wonderful and so life-changing, and we're just mere mortals, wonderful, beautiful mortals, wouldn't God be bursting out everywhere? We're going to come to communion in just a moment. And as we do so, we gather around and have this really simple meal. A bit of bread, a bit of juice. Because again, a bit like that story, it's actually the kernel of truth in that meal. That's what unites us. That we gather, not because it's a Sunday morning, it's the third Sunday in the month, so gosh, we have to go through this ritual. We gather to remind ourselves of that truth, that God so loved the world, that he gave his one and only Son. That he looked at you and thought you were worth everything. What a responsibility we carry. But what a joy to know that within us is the hope and joy that can transform a world. We'll pray and then we'll move to our time of communion. Let's pray.